All right, Acts, the 19th chapter. Pick up where we left off last week. And Paul, of course, now is on his third missionary journey, and he has made his way back to Ephesus. And you recall that he promised at the end of his second missionary journey that he was at Ephesus just in passing after he left Corinth and had an opportunity to go into the synagogue and to teach a little bit there, and they actually wanted him to stay, but he wanted to get to Jerusalem, and so he did not stay, but promised them that he would come back in the future, and of course, now he's back. And he's not quite into the city proper there at Ephesus, but we saw last week that he came across some disciples who had only been baptized by John's baptism. Paul, at first, it appears that he thought that they were believers, that they were Christians, but quickly found out that they had not been baptized in the name of the Lord. Again, they only knew John's baptism. And so he teaches them about Christ, and he baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's several things. It's amazing to me, as you just go over this text a little bit, how many false doctrines can be exposed by just a few verses in a particular passage. And there are several false doctrines here. Of course, a lot of doctrines associated with the charismatic movement is exposed here. And we left off last week seeing that after Paul baptized these individuals, that he laid hands on them. And the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. And just by passing, I will suggest to you that the tongue speaking here was simply an unknown language, a language that they had not been taught. We know that because in Acts chapter 2, we have a definition of tongue speaking, and we don't have another definition of tongue speaking anywhere in all of the New Testament. And so whenever you come across any passage that is dealing with tongue speaking, then we are obligated to apply the biblical definition to that. Unless we can come up with another scripture that gives another definition of tongue speaking, we have to apply the only passage where there is a definition, and that's Acts 2. So tongue speaking was simply speaking in a tongue that you had not been taught. It was a human language in Acts 2, so that's what it is every time you come across it. And there are some, again, in the charismatic movement who would say that it's just gibberish or some kind of heavenly language or whatever, but it is simply speaking in a tongue that you have not been taught. And these individuals at this particular time, they not only speak in tongues, but they are prophesying. So what they're doing is prophesying in a tongue. In a language that they have not been taught, they begin to prophesy. But one of the points that we have made already and won't belabor here because we dealt with it, if I remember, quite extensively in Acts chapter 8, but we see it here again that the Holy Spirit, and this is a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, that it was given through or by the laying on of an apostle's hand. And that is significant. You remember, of course, in Acts chapter 8 that Simon, the former sorcerer, wanted to be able to perform that particular miracle. He saw the apostles do it, and he had kind of started to miss the popularity that he had, the position of power that he occupied, when they thought that he was some great power of God. And so when he saw them doing that, he asked them, give me also this power that you have, that on whoever I lay hands, they'll receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, his heart wasn't right, and Peter confronted him about all of that and told him he had to repent. But notice, even Simon recognized that this ability was through and by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So he even offered them money. And now we come all the way over here to Acts chapter 19, and we see these individuals have not received, obviously, a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't heard even about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul lays hands on them, and then they begin to speak in tongues. They receive the Holy Spirit. And so, again, as we have taught through the years, and on the basis of Acts 8 and on the basis of this passage and even other principles and precepts in different places, we understand that whenever the last person on whom the apostles laid hands died, then that would put an end to the miraculous age. Now, that doesn't mean that we put God in a box. He is now and always has been a supernatural God. There is no question about that. And God certainly can perform miracles, but it is not His will. He has the power to do whatever He wants to. He can stop the world from turning just like that if He wanted to. But it is not His will for the miraculous age to be in effect today. It wasn't His will for that to continue. And I've often pointed out that when you just stop and think about it, I just think this is overlooked by a lot of people, particularly denominational preachers. But when you stop and think about it, in all of human history, the miraculous age took place for only but a sliver of time. And we're talking, by the way, when you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just flip over there if you want to see what we're talking about by the miraculous age. You see these spiritual gifts that Paul enumerates in this particular context. At about verse 7, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings. And to one, by the one Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. And he lumps, several different kind of miracles under just the heading of healings. But we see that going on in the first century when Jesus was here by the apostles and by those on whom they laid hands. Tongue speaking, the interpretation of tongue, a supernatural knowledge and wisdom and those kind of things. We even see, obviously, in the New Testament, the raising of the dead, the healing of the blind, making it so that those who had never walked before could walk instantaneously. You know, all those kind of things. Though, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about what God might choose to do through the power of prayer and providence and that sort of thing. I believe in the power of prayer. And if I have a brother or sister in Christ or a family member or whatever who is sick, I'm going to pray for that Christian. And let God's will be done, whatever that will may be. But what I know isn't going on today is individuals laying hands on people and healing people automatically and instantaneously and completely and fully. We don't see that. We don't see anyone being able to speak in a foreign language that they have never been taught. We don't see anyone raising the dead or anything like that. Those things have ceased. And the miraculous age that involved those kind of things being done on a regular basis and with great volume, that only took place again for a sliver of time, for a 60-year period. Out of all human history, that's the only time. And it was for a specific purpose. It was for revelation and confirmation. When they didn't have the written word and they were going around preaching and they couldn't turn to the book of Romans or to 1 Corinthians or to whatever book and prove what they were teaching. They didn't have that. The Bible was still in the process of being written. Today we have the Word of God, and the Word of God confirms itself. I don't need to perform a miracle to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ. I can go to the written word and show you the miracles of Christ in the Word of God. And so we understand then that those things have ceased. And all of that, and again, we can prove that in many different ways, but primarily by what we see here in the book of Acts, in two places, Acts 8, Acts 19, that the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit was given only by the laying on of hands of the apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that is called a sign of an apostle. And we kind of looked at that. I won't go over there, and we won't study that tonight. But when you can turn over there when you get home and look that up. Paul talked about the signs of the apostles and identified that with signs and wonders and miracles. But they weren't just the performing of those things, because those who weren't apostles could perform signs and wonders and miracles after the apostles laid hands on them. So you couldn't look in the first century at someone over here who healed the blind person or something and say, oh, that was an apostle. No, might have been just someone who had the hands of an apostle laid on him. But when you saw someone who could actually transfer miraculous power to other people, that person was an apostle. And that ability to transfer was what Paul was referring to as a sign of an apostle. And in that very context, he emphasizes that you at Corinth, you're not behind any other church, inferior to any other church. And he was talking about the possession of miraculous power. And the reason they weren't is because he demonstrated his apostleship by laying hands on them and giving them miraculous power, so that at Corinth they had access to every kind of miracle that there was. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul emphasized to them that if no one else believes I'm an apostle, you should, because you're the seal of my apostleship. How? He laid hands on them and gave them miraculous power. And so when we read Acts chapter 19 again, we see that playing out. We see it in great detail in Acts chapter 8, but just here in passing, here these 12 disciples, they haven't received the Holy Spirit. All they knew is John's baptism. He teaches them about Christ. He baptizes them in the name of the Lord, lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and prophesy. Now, there's another false doctrine that I see exposed in here in Acts 19, and that is this idea that somehow we are born totally depraved. This is Calvinism, of course. We're born totally depraved, and so we can't even understand the gospel unless we have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit working upon our heart. And that's classic Reformed theology. And many of the Baptist churches are Reformed Baptist churches that came out of the 16th century Reformation movement. And they believe that regeneration takes place before you believe, before repentance. The way they put it, we're dead spiritually, and a dead person can't do anything, not even believe anything, and so a dead person can't understand the gospel of Christ, and so a sinner can't understand the gospel until the Spirit works on his heart and brings him to life. Then he's in position to believe, to repent, and do those kind of things. And of course, they carry the comparison between spiritual death and physical death too far. But this whole idea that we're dead, first of all, the doctrine that we're born totally depraved is a false doctrine. We are not. You don't inherit sin like brown hair or blue eyes. And we could easily prove that in Scripture. But not only that, when you look at this particular text in Acts chapter 19, it's clear. This one passage just destroys that doctrine, because it's clear that these individuals believed what Paul was teaching. And therefore, he baptized them, and after they were baptized, then they received the Holy Spirit. There was no miraculous working of the Holy Spirit on their heart that allowed them or put them in position to believe. They believed, Paul laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. That completely obliterates this idea that you need some kind of miraculous help even to understand the gospel of Christ. Furthermore, I've often pointed out that if that doctrine were true, it would make the words of the devil stronger, more persuasive, more powerful than the words of God. Because you remember in the garden that the devil had no problem tempting Eve, and she understood his words very easily and believed his lie, of course, and was persuaded by the words of the devil. You mean to tell me that someone can be persuaded by the words of the devil, but we can't be persuaded by the word of God? That means that the devil's words are more persuasive than the word of God. You couldn't convince me of that, no matter how hard you tried. We're born with a free will. We're created in the image of God. That didn't go away after Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis chapter 9, you remember when God was instituting capital punishment, he did that on the basis that man is created in his image. That's after the fall. And so we are the creation of God. Everyone who is ever born is created by God. All of us physically are created by God. And the Bible says he creates us in his image. That means we're rational, reasonable beings that have the ability to think and to choose. We have a free will. And so we understand then that God, creating us as such, He sets forth His word, and it's up to us. It's up to each individual. It's up to you and me and everyone else to decide for yourself whether you're going to accept the gospel or not. And you have the power, the ability, the capability of receiving the gospel, believing the gospel, and obeying it or rejecting it. And those who obey it will be saved, and those who won't obey it, refuse to obey it, will be lost. And that is simply God's scheme of things. And so Calvinism and that whole reformed kind of theology in this one passage is destroyed, because there's no way of getting around it. It is clear that these individuals were saved first. They were baptized. They, of course, believed. Mark 16:16, that you have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Paul knew that. These individuals listened to Paul teach about Jesus. They believed it. He baptized them, and then they received a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, and not before. All right, we'll move it on from that then. At verse 8, it says, "And he entered the synagogue, for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." And right away, we see another doctrine that is so prevalent being shattered. At least by implication. Because what do you think, Paul? Now, he goes into the synagogue. He had been there before. He was there during the end of his second missionary journey, as we pointed out earlier. He goes into them, and he begins to teach them about the kingdom of God. Now, what do you think he taught them about the kingdom of God? Do you think in your wildest dreams that Paul went in there to this synagogue full of Jews and he told them, guess what? Jesus, he has come to set up a kingdom, but he failed because you all rejected him. And so he's postponed the kingdom, and sometime in the future, he's going to come back to set up the kingdom he failed to set up the first time. You think that was his message in the synagogue? I don't think so. Of course not. We don't know exactly what he taught, but we do know what Paul taught in other places about the kingdom, don't we? Look over in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, as Paul was writing to the brethren at Colossae, he says something that's very encouraging about the kingdom, both to them and to us. Colossians chapter 1, and you remember down at about verse 11, it says, "And may you be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints." Verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." That's what Paul taught. And no doubt there are, you know, other details that he gave concerning the kingdom and that, but that was the great message. Not that the kingdom has been postponed, the kingdom is here, and you've been transferred into it. You've been saved from the power of darkness and transferred or translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's good news. But how can you be translated into something that doesn't exist? It is a horrific doctrine. You know, most false doctrines, when you get to examine them, they have consequences that are horrific. That doctrine that I was talking about a while ago with the Reformed religion, that doctrine, you stop and think about it, it is the most devilish doctrine that could ever be preached. That God has to operate on our heart in order for us to understand the gospel. Because when you begin to draw that out and look at its proper conclusion, that means that in order for a person to be saved, God has to operate on him. And if God doesn't operate on him, he's going to be lost. And it's God's fault because he didn't operate on him. Right? If God says you have to believe if you want to be saved, Hebrews 11 at verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So God demands that we have faith if we're going to be saved. But God knows we can't have faith unless He miraculously works on our heart. Well, if He doesn't miraculously work on my heart, so I can't even believe if I wanted to, whose fault is that? That's a horrific doctrine. That's a devilish doctrine. That's painting the picture of God that simply is not painted anywhere in the Word of God. Instead, God sent His Son to taste death for every man. God wants all men to come to repentance. But now, this doctrine with regard to premillennialism and the kingdom being postponed, that's a horrific doctrine too. Because you stop and think about it. If Jesus postponed the kingdom, if there's no kingdom, then he's not king. Because how can you have a king without a kingdom? So now you've just dethroned Christ. And by the way, if you dethrone Christ, you remember that the Hebrew writer said that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that is a royal priest. So if he's not king, he's not priest. Now, all of a sudden, you don't have a high priest. That's terrible. But those are the consequences when you begin to draw out false doctrine. Jerome, yeah. That's exactly right. How can you put your trust? How do you really know that? He just won't. Well, I would have thought he wouldn't have the first time. But Jerome's right. If he failed once, he could fail again.
And also, so, yes. They say he's coming back to establish his kingdom. Well, if he couldn't do it the first time, what makes you think that he could do it the second time?
Do you think hearts are any better now than they were back 2,000 years ago? You think the Jews have moved over a little bit? Closer to Christ? No. Exactly right. Whenever Jesus, I guarantee you this, whenever Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to find on this earth a whole lot of Jewish people who continue to reject him. I'm not picking on the Jews. He's going to find a whole lot of Gentiles who've done the same thing. But the point of it is, in premillennialism, the Jews, his people, rejected him. And so he had to postpone it. But Dave's right. When he comes back, there's his people, the Jews, are still not going to believe in him, many of them. And so, I mean, there's just so many problems. And the amazing thing about both of these doctrines that we have exposed is that they're both very, very, very prevalent. That the Reformed theology has made itself, it's really by far the most popular theology in denominational churches. Most all of your real popular TV evangelists and these preachers and mega churches, they almost all are Reformed in their theology. And whether they're Baptists or not, they believed in Reformed theology and Calvinism and the whole thing. Yeah, Dave. That's a great point. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Yeah, great point, Dave. That's a great point. Hadn't thought about it just like that. That's a great point. And, you know, one thing about premillennialists that's interesting, a lot of their doctrine, they try to establish or try to make those of us who are amillennialists look bad by saying, well, look, even the Jews over here, you interpret this passage this way. Even the Jew over here interpret it the way we do. That's not putting yourself in a great light, because the Jews weren't interpreting their passages correctly. Remember, Jesus told them, go back and search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. But they speak of me. The Jews did a terrible job interpreting their own scriptures. And that's why they rejected Christ when he came. If anyone should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, it should have been the Jews, because they had the scriptures. So, you know, putting yourself in a position of saying, well, I kind of interpret the Old Testament the way the Jews did, but you all don't. Well, I'd rather be us, because the Jews didn't do a great job in interpreting their scripture. All right. Moving on, though. All of these doctrines are exposed just in this short text of Scripture. Now, man doesn't change a whole lot. Watch this as we go down through this. It says at verse 9, but when some became stubborn, he's in there teaching the kingdom of God, but when some became stubborn and continue in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. The school of Tyrannus is probably a better translation there. But this is sort of interesting, isn't it? Notice that again at verse 9, that these Jews now, they become stubborn and continue in unbelief. Now, why did you say man didn't change very much? We're the same way today. There's a lot of people today who think they want the gospel, but they really don't. Both in and out of the church. People, well, I want to hear the gospel. And that we saw this Sunday morning a little bit, or a couple of Sundays ago, with Jesus. Remember when the crowds were following him because he had gave them food for their living and he had fed them. They were hungry. Now they're full. And they follow Jesus until what?
Till the food.
Till the food ran out. And until Jesus started to teach the word of God. He started saying some things they didn't like. I'm the bread of life. What? Aren't you Joseph, boy? They didn't like that at all. You can't get to the Father but by me. They didn't like that at all. And so they went back and they walked no more with him. And man hasn't changed all these years later. You bring in a new preacher. Oh, we love the preacher. Oh, he's wonderful. Until what? He starts saying things you don't like. Oh, now he's meddling. Now he's a problem. Now, I don't agree with it. Oh, I don't like him anymore. That's just what happens over and over and over. We see it in denominational circles. How many times have I heard people come to wherever I'm preaching? We see it here. People will come in and they'll say, well, I was led here by God. Now, you know, I'm not going to put someone down for that. But in a lot of cases, the very person that says, I was led here by God. They come for a little while. They hear some preaching, see some things. Then they stop coming. Well, what happened? God led you here. They thought they wanted the gospel. But they get to hearing the gospel. And because it doesn't agree with their thinking, because it demands their life does a little too much changing, they go away and they don't really want the gospel. And that's exactly what was going on here. You remember, and as I've already pointed out, that at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he went into this very synagogue. And they loved Paul. They wanted him to stay. Don't go. We want to hear more. No, I can't. I got to get to Jerusalem, but I'll come back. Now he's back. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. What does it say? Oh, they became stubborn and unbelief. They stayed in that unbelief. And they even started to speak against the way. And so what did Paul do? He left. He withdrew himself. And there's a lesson there. There's a lot of people that need saving. We can't waste our time with individuals who rebel against the gospel and who won't listen to it. And that doesn't mean that you're trying to teach someone and the first time they disagree with you, you quit or anything. But you have to have some patience. But when people show themselves unworthy of the gospel, when they begin to speak against the scriptures, it's time to withdraw and find someone else who might be more receptive to the gospel of Christ. Because this world is full of people who need the gospel. Everyone deserves to hear the gospel once. We'll get embedded with a Bible study or something and the person shows no inclination whatsoever of responding, even saying negative things about the gospel, about the truth, but we hang on. It's time to withdraw. Move on to better soil. Yeah, Dick.
Christ said, don't cast your pearls before swine. The word of God are the pearls of eternal life.
That's right. That's right. You got to move on. Now, that doesn't mean you look at someone outwardly and say, oh, this person won't obey the gospel. No, that's judging according to appearance. I don't care who the person is, what the person has done. I don't care where the person is in life. People sometimes find themselves in a mess. When the gospel came to me, I was in a mess morally and the way I was living. That a lot of people are like that. You can't look at somebody and say, oh, this person won't receive the gospel. Preach the gospel to them. So don't take it wrong. I'm not saying you judge according to appearance. But once you're in a Bible study, once you're in there, and the person now gets to the point where they're speaking against the gospel, against the way, then you've done your best. Move on. Maybe sometime in the future you'll have another opportunity with a person. Maybe something will happen in their life that will open their minds a little bit. But at that point, when they're rebelling and stubborn and embedded in unbelief, that like these folks in the synagogue, do like Paul did, he withdrew himself. Now, where did he go? He went to the school of Tyrannus. We don't know much about him, but he had a school. They were popular among Greeks at that time. Usually these schools, they would, of course, teach medicine and philosophy and other secular things. And usually the classes would begin at daybreak and go up to about 11 o'clock. And then they would break off. Paul, we know, of course, we know from when he was at Corinth, he was a tent maker. And he would earn his living by making tents. And it is very probable then that Paul, of course, he couldn't go into the school while they were having these classes on secular things. He'd have no interest in that. And so he probably would wait until they broke up, perhaps get into his own trade, tent making or whatever, during the day. And then at the appropriate time when he had the opportunity, he would go into this the school of Tyrannus and have the opportunity to teach. Now listen, this is all Paul was doing. He was using the room, period. I've heard brethren, I think Dan King in his defense of institutionalism, he with the church using schools for lectures and that sort of thing, he uses this as an example of that being okay. That Paul somehow was involved, that this was a lectureship kind of situation and Paul was on the faculty. That argument is almost embarrassing. That's not what Paul was doing here. This wasn't the school of Tyrannus teaching or having a lectureship. This was Paul occupying space, period. He was using the room. And it was a room that everybody understood. There was teaching going on there. They would hear that Paul was in there teaching. And so they would go to hear Paul teach. And so for 2 years, he used this room as a facility, because he was no longer welcome in the synagogue, used this room as a facility to preach the gospel of Christ. And he was able to do it for 2 years with great success. And that's what's going on here. And at verse 10, it says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I mean, that you want to talk about success. The gospel went out throughout all of Asia. Now, we know from that point forward what transpired in Asia. We know the churches that were there. Remember the seven churches of Asia? You had Ephesus. I shouldn't have started that. You scholars have to help me out. What are the seven churches of Asia? You have Ephesus, you have Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, huh? Laodicea, is that seven yet? But you also had, of course, in Colossae, that was in Asia. In Hierapolis, there was a local church, that's another one. And all of these, again, I don't know exactly when all of those churches started, but here is Paul in Asia, and the word went out to all of the residents of Asia. You can believe that Paul's influence was involved in the establishing of a lot of those local churches, either directly or indirectly. And so you talk about a great work going on. We saw Paul. He was extremely successful in the first journey and in the second journey. And now the gospel is spreading in a powerful way. And it's not by accident. It's happening because Paul was a man who was bold and courageous. He was relentless. He kept on going to places even after he was beaten and stoned and misused and abused. He continued to go, keep going back sometimes to the same area in preaching the word, and it had an impact. And we need to have that kind of persistency. We need to have that kind of zeal in preaching the gospel of Christ. It needs to be with us like it was with Paul. It was just who he was. It was just his life. And hundreds, hundreds, hundreds of souls were saved as a result of that. And so great work being done by Paul. All right. Down at verse 11, we don't have too much time. We have sort of an interesting story that transpires here. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by how? By the hands of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. And so what a powerful thing here. You know, I'm sure I've preached here where I have the prayer cloth. I preached that sermon here. Anyway, I got a prayer cloth by the fellow up there in Columbus. Can't think of his name now. What's his name? The big old church, denominational church in Columbus. What is that fellow's name? I'm glad y'all don't know. But it's been a while since I preached that lesson. You don't know? But anyway, he's a big shot. Ron Parsley. That's his name. Ron Parsley. I actually got a prayer cloth from him. And anyway, I won't get into that sermon. But the reason he sends out those prayer cloths, it's for healing. He thinks if you get it and you pray over it, send it back to him, he'll pray over it, and any problem you have will be taken away. Where does he get that from? Right here. Right here in Acts. They took the handkerchiefs of Paul. When you could just get a handkerchief of Paul, if you could just touch a handkerchief of Paul, they were being healed of their disease. That's power. And folks like Ron Parsley, I preached that sermon one time, and someone told me they got a prayer rug. Really? they come up with all kinds of gimmicks and things, and it's based on this. The only problem is Ron Parsley is not Paul. And he didn't have the Spirit like Paul did. And he wasn't an apostle, and he wasn't teaching truth. And so a handkerchief from Ron Parsley isn't going to do a thing for you. But this is the passage where they get that sort of thing in denominational churches. You have prayer cloths. You have sometimes they'll send you sackcloth or whatever. And the same thing, you have to pray over it. And any problem that you have, any sickness that you have, financial issues, all be taken away when they get that thing back and pray for you. Of course, you got to send them your love gift. Don't forget that. That's important. But anyway, so you have all that stuff coming from this. Now watch. These guys like Ron Parsley, they weren't the first fakes out there. Notice in this situation here, it says, then some of the Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And so you have these individuals, sons of Sceva, trying to cast out demons. They have probably seen Paul do that. And again, sort of like Simon, they want that power. They want to be able to do that. And so they attempt to do that, and it doesn't turn out well at all for them. Just because you say in the name of Jesus doesn't mean it's in the name of Jesus. And people need to learn that. And these individuals learned it the hard way. We'll look at that a little bit. Pick up with that on next week. I appreciate your attention. The invitation of Christ. And you have the opportunity, if you're not right with God, to change that and rectify that before it's too late. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized. Acts 2 and at verse 38. We're told in that passage that baptism is for the remission of sins. And that is very important. You have to be baptized for the right reason if it's going to be scriptural. You, of course, have to be buried in the waters of baptism. Romans 6, verse 4 and Colossians 2 at verse 12 shows us that baptism is indeed a going in to the water. And then, of course, in Acts 8, a coming out of the water. And so if you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, you have that opportunity tonight. It is a great opportunity. When you come out of the waters of baptism, you'll be a new creature in Christ. In that water, you figuratively contact the blood of Christ. It's in baptism that the blood is applied or appropriated. And again, we know that from Romans chapter 6 at verse 3, that we're baptized into his death. And so why not take advantage of that? It's a very simple process. Within 10 minutes, you can be a new creature in Christ, a child of God. You can be born again and have fellowship with God. We hope that if you need to obey the gospel, that you'll do that before it's too late. It is a wonderful opportunity as well for anyone who has sinned. If you're a child of God and you have sinned, we serve a great and merciful God who is willing to forgive. And of course, the Bible gives us many examples of that. Acts chapter 8, Peter told Simon, the former sorcerer, to repent and pray God. And certainly, if you have sinned, that you need to repent and you need to ask God for forgiveness. If you have sinned publicly, you need to make that repentance known publicly, and you can do that tonight. And it's an important thing. We would love to pray for you and to help you and encourage you in any way that we can, and that's very important. So why not get right with God before it's too late? Tomorrow's not promised to any of us. We know that. And so don't take the chance. Get right with God before it's too late. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.